Thank you, Trevor. Well, good evening. It's good to see you. We're going to read from the Bible. We're going to read two sections tonight, one from the Old Testament, one from the New. Reading from Deuteronomy chapter 31. I'm going to read from verse 14 down to verse 22. Best picture, or the best way of understanding Deuteronomy, is that it's probably the longest sermon in the Bible. Moses has got the people of Israel right to the very edge of the land of promise. It's taken him 40 years, a whole generation. And for 40 years, they've been living God's ways for a nomadic people. And as Moses stands them on the edge of the promised land, he says, right, now you need to learn God's ways for a settled people. And so he teaches right through Deuteronomy. But then he's like, how on earth are you going to remember this stuff? Everything that I've said to you, how is that going to stay in your minds, in your thinking? So that's the context of what we're going to read from verse 14 of chapter 31. The Lord said to Moses, now the day of your death is near. Call Joshua and present yourselves at the tent of meeting where I will commission him. So Moses and Joshua came and presented themselves at the tent of meeting. And the Lord appeared at the tent in a pillar of cloud, and the cloud stood over the entrance to the tent. And the Lord said to Moses, you're going to rest with your fathers, and these people will soon prostitute themselves to foreign gods of the land they're entering. They will forsake me and break the covenant I made with them. On that day, I'll become angry with them and forsake them. I'll hide my face from them and they'll be destroyed. Many disasters and difficulties will come upon them. On that day, they will ask, have not these disasters come upon us because our God's not with us? And I will certainly hide my face on that day because of their wickedness in turning to other gods. Now write down for yourselves this song and teach it to the Israelites, and have them sing it, so it will be a witness for me against them. When I brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, the land I promised on oath to their forefathers, and when they eat their fill and thrive, they'll turn to other gods and worship them, rejecting me and breaking my covenant. And when many disasters and difficulties come upon them, this song will testify against them, because it will not be forgotten by their descendants. I know what they're disposed to do, even before I bring them into the land that I promised them on oath. So Moses wrote down this song that day and taught it to the Israelites. And I'm going to turn to Ephesians and read a short passage about a different kind of song. Ephesians chapter 5, reading from verse 8. Ephesians 5 and verse 8. For once you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of the light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it's shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible. For it's light that makes everything visible. That's why it's said, wake up, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise. Making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. Always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. I want us to have a think tonight just simply about worship. But before we do, I just want to show you a clip from YouTube. And as I was preparing this week, I was kind of looking at a few things. And this is worship, but maybe not quite as we know it. Thanks, Nick. Dave Sewell's getting very good at showing us previews. That's a preview of this year's Hillsongs conference. For those of you who signed up, it's too late. You've already booked, okay? That was actually Orthodox Jewish Hasidic worship. I just love the gentleman sat at the table with a huge fur hat, just sat there so serious and just sat there going to the beat. It's obviously getting through to him, but only just. But I love the idea that sort of, you know, flashing lights and saxophones and all that, and it's going on in Hasidic worship. You can argue forever and a day about the form of worship. At the end of the day, we've got to be honest and recognize that most of worship is often, more often than not, about preference. I think it's Bishop Tom Wright said, when it comes to worship, the issues are not about theology. They're not about the Bible and truth. It's about what we do and we don't like. And I think we just have to be real about that and honest about it. Time and time again, when we have a gatherings core team meeting, that's the team that is responsible mostly for what goes on a Sunday. And we ask some of the hard questions about, is it performance? Is it worship? How do we make sure that we're keeping people focused on lifting their hearts and their minds to the Lord? And I can assure you those are very serious, prayerful issues that we commit to again and again and again. But I just wanted to look at some of the heart issues of worship tonight. Because I actually believe that if we get that right, then some of the stuff that we think about in worship, we think, actually, those are just side issues. I'll never forget being sat in a worship service when I was a member of a Baptist church. We worked, after I'd finished doing theology and training for the ministry, we worked in a Christian rehabilitation centre for a couple of years and joined a Baptist church. Now, the Baptist church sing out of a hymn book, or they did back then in the 80s, and it was a thick hymn book. It was that thick, and it was green. And one Sunday morning, we were singing a Baptist hymn. Now, I don't think they were very much different from the Methodist hymns that I'd been brought up on. In fact, some of them were exactly the same. But I was just stood there, and I'm going, Lord, this isn't worship. And in my heart, I was having a good old moan at him till he stopped me. And he said, that's because you're not worshipping. And when the Lord speaks to me often, it's a kick up the pants, and he gave me one that day. Lord, this isn't worship. I said, yeah, it isn't, because you're not worshipping. And so I just want us to kind of, if you will, try and capture something of the heart of worship. Paul writes to the Colossian church, and he says this, A very similar verse to what we just read in Ephesians. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Paul understands. He's got something in the Spirit that he understands that singing worship or bringing worship to God isn't just about us making a joyful noise. That again and again and again, it's a way in which by singing truth out, we teach truth to ourselves. And that's why a great worship song or a great hymn or a great psalm, as we've sung Psalm 23 tonight, isn't just, oh, I like the melody to this. Oh, it's great when we sing this one at the top of our voices. It's because actually it's taking a core or a hold of biblical truth. And it's not just writing it into our heads, hopefully. It's writing it into our souls. And that's what's going on in Deuteronomy when Moses is trying to summarize the law of God and the ways of God, teach them to the people of Israel. And that passage is so depressing. Because he's saying, look, I know, and God's saying through Moses, I know what you're going to do when you get in the land of Canaan. This beautiful land I'm about to give to you, you're going to look at the Canaanite gods, the ones that do all the drinking. You're going to look at the Canaanite gods, the ones that do all the sex, and you're going to look at the Canaanite gods, the ones that do all the rock and roll. No, they don't. Actually, they don't. Just so you know, it's not there in the Bible. Rock and roll is totally unbiblical. So you just so you know. But it is brilliant, isn't it? Come on. And he says, and you're going to go and follow after those gods. Because you think, whoa, what are they doing over there? We want some of that. And God says to Moses, look, I want you to teach them a song. I want to teach them this song so that the song will etch itself into their DNA. So not just they, but their children, they will learn the song. And when things go badly wrong for them, it's the words of the song that will remind them. Now, if you read the song, it's a pretty tough song. It's not one we would like to sing on a Sunday, okay? Phrases like, oh, Israel, you just got really, really fat. Okay, that's there in the song. Sorry, that's my interpretation. It is there. He didn't call Israel Israel at that point. He calls it Jeshurun, which was another name for Israel. But it's just words like that. You've turned your back on me and now you're under the judgment. I mean, would we sing something like that on a Sunday morning? Just to remind ourselves? No, some of you are looking pretty serious. Maybe we should. It's a challenge for the songwriters team. Song of Moses, Exodus 31 and 32. But Paul understands, and Moses understands, that actually, again and again and again, it's our singing, it's singing out the truth of God that can write itself into our souls so that then maybe we will know it and live it out. 200-300 years ago, John and Charles Wesley, who were used by God alongside people like Whitfield in an amazing move of God right across this nation, where hundreds of thousands of people came to Christ. They understood this so well. And not just teaching their disciples scripture, they taught them song after song after song after song. Yes. At one point, the songs Charles Wesley wrote were brand new. And I'm sure some of the people got up that morning and thought, not another new song. Charles, will you ever let up? And Charles never did. He wrote 10,000 hymns and songs. But they knew this. They knew that by writing out biblical truth in memorable ways, biblical truth got written into people's souls. That's exactly what Paul's saying here. And it's actually what Jesus said when he promised the Holy Spirit. He said this, that truth from the Holy Spirit will teach our spirits. John 16:13. When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will glorify me, because it's from me that he will receive what he makes known to you. So it's the Holy Spirit that brings truth from God and teaches it to us. And Paul's saying the same thing, that singing great truth actually has an amazing, the big word is didactic, amazing teaching impact on our lives. As it Pastor Ian said a few weeks ago, when he was struggling up a hill in Cornwall and feeling like just jumping on a train, jacking it in and going back home, what was happening? He suddenly had words of psalms and songs going through his head that kept him pumping the pedals round, and he made it all the way from Preston to Cornwall again and again and again. I pray that that's what God will be doing with us. And sometimes singing a song means we get it. What's that phrase we sung tonight? Something about Alpha and Omega. Just go and read Revelation chapter 1 and you'll think, hang on a minute, Revelation chapter 1, I thought that was one of them new songs we're singing at Fullwood. It's there. It's 2,000 years old. Wow. What's that one we're singing last Sunday night? What do we call it? Collisions chapter 1. It's affectionately known. It's actually Colossians chapter 1. And it's great to be able to go and say, you know that new song? It's actually called the Colossian hymn. Is it a hymn? I didn't know. Oh, we better unsing it then if it's a hymn. We're only going to sing new songs. Oh, I've actually been singing it 2,000 years already. All you've done is just rewrite the music. It's great, isn't it? Okay. But singing that song writes truth into your mind. It writes truth into your heart that actually becomes and is intended to. And Paul understands this. And the Holy Spirit understands this. It's why he told Moses, sing a tough song. Teach them a tough song. It's why Paul said, learn psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, because they will teach your soul about God. Singing truth from the Spirit teaches our spirits. But not just that. Paul in Ephesians says this, speaking to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. But actually, in one of the newer versions of the New International Version, it says songs from the Spirit. And it says that both in the Ephesians passage and in the Colossians passage, Colossians 3. So I kind of got my Greek book out and looked that up. And it's hard to translate. Sometimes people will translate it as spiritual songs. But the word actually, it's got the word spirit. You know pneumatic tires that you drive around on? Pneuma is spirit, it's breath, it's wind. And time again in the New Testament, that's the word that is used for the Holy Spirit. When Paul writes this, he says, sing pneumatic songs. So it sings songs that are full of the breath, the life, the breath of the Holy Spirit. Sing those. So something engaging in your heart, in your spirit, with the Spirit of God to bring worship back to God. And that's absolutely vital. But it's not just that. Notice it says speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Some people complain. I don't think it's as bad nowadays. They used to say, oh, all the songs we sing nowadays, they're all about me. I will worship with all of my heart. I'm coming back to the heart of worship. I was like, I'm thinking, hang on a minute. I went to the book of Psalms, which has 150 Psalms in it, by the way, and I found out that over 100 of them, that's 2/3 if you do the maths, are actually referenced in the first person. I will worship. I will bring my praise to God. This is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. And Psalm 119, which is the longest chapter in the whole Bible, has more references to the first person than you would ever believe. But there's something amazing about the first person when it comes together with us. And we sing I. There's a sense in which the I becomes a we. So in that sense, we're actually speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So what we are doing when we come to worship and come to sing on a Sunday becomes 100 or 150 on a Sunday morning, 200 individuals coming as I, coming as me, and then we open our mouths together and it becomes a we. It becomes communal. It becomes us lifting our voices and actually encouraging each other to get our eyes off the week, get our eyes off what's gone on, and fix our eyes on Jesus Christ. And so, kind of what we need to do is say, if this is going to happen, if this pneumatic worship, this spirit-filled worship is going to happen, then we need to understand that we come together and we're asking for God the Holy Spirit to do something in us that engages with our spirits, that fills our spirits with breath, that then comes back as something is worshipped to God. There's two brilliant examples of this in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 10, you've got the story of Peter. Peter is called to go and speak the good news of God to a Gentile. Now, Peter doesn't want to do that because for Peter, he's a good, self-respecting Jew. Gentiles are unclean. He doesn't have to do anything with unclean Gentiles till God says, hang on a minute, Peter, don't you call unclean what I call clean. Get yourself to Cornelius. That's me shortening the story, okay? Right. So Peter gets himself to Cornelius and starts preaching the good news to Cornelius and all his household, and they're gathered there. Cornelius' heart is after God. Yes, he's a Roman soldier, but he's a good guy. He's already following God, and God's seen that, and God wants to put his hand on Cornelius. But before Peter's finished preaching the message, God the Holy Spirit comes down on the meeting, and Cornelius and all his household, it says they're filled with the Holy Spirit, and they begin to speak in tongues and prophesy and worship God. Now, when I'm talking about the engagement of the Holy Spirit, this being filled, this pneumatic power, if you will, of the Holy Spirit, it's because when the Holy Spirit comes into your life, there'll be something in you that actually longs to, desires to, has a passion to worship Him, to worship God. And you see that right from the get-go with Cornelius. Here's this guy filled with the Holy Spirit, and all he can do is worship Jesus. Here's his household filled and given gifts of prophecy and of speaking in tongues. And what do? They worship Jesus. Same thing happened on the day of Pentecost. It said that when the people outside heard what was going on, it said, we hear them declaring the wonders of God. If you've been filled with the Spirit, you'll know, because one of the surefire signs of you having experienced the love of God filling your life in the breath of His Holy Spirit will be you'll have a passion and a desire to worship Jesus. Not just because the next person to you is singing at the top of their heart, but because God's done something in your spirit. But not just that. Even in the tough times then, that will carry you through. So there in Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas are in prison. Now, it's not a nice, neat prison like you see on documentaries of our prisons nowadays, where there's a bed and a bunk there, and there's a toilet pan in the room, and there's a desk, and there's some pictures on the wall if you somebody sent you some pictures in or whatever. He's chained to the wall with Silas. He's in a dungeon, and it actually says that they were flogged severely. So much so that later on in the chapter, you find that the Philippian jailer, the first thing he does with Paul and Silas when he brings them into his home is he bathes their wounds. So there they are at midnight and they're having a right old moan. No, that they are at midnight, and because of God's presence, because of God's love, because of God's breath of His pneumatic Holy Spirit inside them, what do? They sing songs to Jesus. They can't help it. Even in the direst, toughest of circumstances, that worship is still there in their hearts and in their lives. Imagine that. Well, I can't actually. I don't know what I'd be like in that situation. I'd be like, I just cannot imagine it. But that makes sense then of Paul when he writes to the Ephesians and he says here in verse 20, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything. In other words, this singing business isn't just something we do Sunday morning and Sunday evening. This singing business is something that's written through our lives. Now, some of you might think, well, I don't like singing. I'm not a singer. I don't do singing. Please, you don't have to make a noise. But you're doing your heart. Please, if you know Jesus, if you've experienced Him at all in your lives, then something in your heart will have a song about it. And you might not want to croak it out because you know you'll hurt other people around you. Okay? But in your heart, whatever you're going through, Paul says, always. Now, we just looked. Even if you're chained in prison, you've been beaten severely, let there be an always about your worship to God. The difference on a Sunday is that we bring our always into this room together. Have you got that? We bring our always into this room together. So whatever you do, make worship an integral part of your life. I don't know what you do when you have a quiet time. That's a devotion, or you stop and read and pray. Make worship a part of that. Don't just dive in with a Marks and Spencer's shopping list to God, or Aldi, depends how cheap you're feeling with God that day. All right? Don't do that. Take time to stop. Take time just to soak in His presence. But then take time to thank Him. So that always the beginning of your prayer would have something that's worship about it. That's thanksgiving about it. That's recognizing God's goodness and God's grace in your life. Even if at that point you feel like you're going through hell, take time and just say, God, thank you for the cross. God, thank you for Jesus. God, thank you for your love. God, thank you for your grace. God, thank you for your presence. Make worship and thanksgiving just an attitude of your heart and your life so that you don't stop the music. You keep on singing. And let it be joyful. Sometimes when you worship, you're actually allowed to smile. Seriously. I'm really earnest about this. You're allowed to crack out laughing. You're allowed to let Jesus put a great big grin in your heart because of all that He's done for you. Why? Because songs are the overflow of His being in love with you. If you've had the privilege of falling in love and you felt your tummy turn over and your heart beat, some of your favorite songs become that much more meaningful. Ask Catherine what our favorite song is. Queen, You're My Best Friend. Even if I did buy her just a bag of gravel for her birthday. If you want to know about the bag of gravel, ask Catherine. I didn't know gravel cost so much. Listen, let Him write songs in your heart, because ultimately, everything that you say to Him, everything that you worship Him with, will be out of the overflow of His love poured out on you. of his love poured out on your life. So, a couple of thoughts as we close. When we come to worship, there needs to be an element of sacrifice. No matter what the form, please. The form is not an issue. No matter the how, always when you come to worship, there is an element of your saying, I'm giving myself up. However many psalms are written in the first person, I'm actually going to dethrone myself. There's a great word in the New Testament for worship. And again and again and again, it's the word that's used for worship. And it is to bow and kneel before. That's the English definition of what that word is in Greek. To bow and kneel before. So when you come to worship, sacrifice yourself. Bow and kneel before him. Which means we've got to come with humility. That it's not about me. It's not about my preferences. It's about him. We come with humility. And we come with devotion. We come because in those moments, we're saying, Jesus, you are totally central to me. I had a great conversation with a brand new couple this morning. One of the issues we chat through at gatherings is this stuff at the front. And most of the gatherings team know that I don't find trussing, particularly aesthetically pleasing, okay? But you know that's not the issue. I'll tell you the issue is that a couple who've only come a couple of times, chatting to myself this morning and just hearing them, they're saying, when we came in here, it immediately felt so different. What we expected was cold wooden pews, cold handshakes, and a cold-hearted attitude to worship. When we came in and we began to experience this worship, then something engaged with us that took us way beyond our expectations. And if brand new people who are beginning that journey towards Jesus are having their expectations and their caricatures or stereotypes of church broken down by us taking this kind of approach, then I love the scaffolding. Seriously, because it's not about me. And I'm on hymn number 421 in my quiet time of the Free Methodist hymn book, which is that thick and I've got about 200 to go. I love him. But it's not about me. But I want to tell you this. As much as we want it to be relevant for them and for anybody else who walks through the door and gets a bit of surprise because it's not what they expected, worship is only ever about him. And that's why we're here. And that's why we're going to worship. Thank you, team.